"This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Amen. Today, we'll be talking about excommunication. It's a rather sobering topic. Excommunication is when we remove someone from the membership of the church and its benefits. This can be a hard topic to talk about, especially if it's being talked about in the context of someone actually being excommunicated. That tends to be when a sermon on excommunication comes. When someone is being excommunicated, the pastor will maybe spend the service to talk a little bit about what we're doing in that whole process. Well, I am very thankful to share that today we have no excommunication scheduled. We're going through 1 Timothy, and here it is being mentioned. I thought this would be a good time to talk about it. It's kind of like when you're in suffering and troubles. Those aren't always the easiest time to hear about those passages that say God's at work in the midst of your sufferings and troubles. Well, sometimes it's especially good to hear about a topic like excommunication when you're not actually excommunicating someone. I, of course, am thankful that I've only had to excommunicate two people since I have been a pastor. That's, of course, two more people than I would like to have excommunicated. But I'm thankful that, relatively speaking, it's a low number. It is a sobering matter. That being said, even though there's only been two excommunications officially during that time, the number does become higher if you count those people that we've had to erase from our membership rolls, either because they've asked us to remove their names, or simply because they don't want to go to church anymore, or don't want to be a part of a Christian church any longer. And when someone does that, when someone essentially voluntarily removes their membership from the church, it's essentially them excommunicating themselves. And I think we need to keep that in mind as well then when we think about today's passage, because today's passage then would speak to both situations. When someone is actually excommunicated as an action that the church does in removing someone from their membership, but even it applies essentially to the person who voluntarily recants their membership and leaves Christ's church. It's a sad thing in either circumstance. But as we see in this passage, we hope and pray that God will ultimately use this for a good thing, to awaken that person to repentance, that they could be restored not only to Christ's church, but to Christ Himself. And so let's begin then today in this message by talking about Hymenaeus and Alexander and their sin. We have here in our first point in your outline talking about when to excommunicate. And so we're going to look at Hymenaeus and Alexander and see their sin and see how that applies to when we would go about excommunicating someone. And so we see this here in verse 20. We see that they're described as being delivered to Satan, handed over to Satan. So let's think first, what went wrong for these two? What sin did they commit that resulted in them being excommunicated like this? Well, it all started with what we read there in verse 19. It's clear in verse 19 that Hymenaeus and Alexander are two of the people that are referred there as having rejected a good conscience. See, that's the problem mentioned there in verse 19. Verse 19 says that some people, they've rejected a good conscience, and by doing that, they've shipwrecked their faith. So verse 20 becomes clear. Hymenaeus and Alexander, those are two people like that. They've rejected a good conscience, they've therefore shipwrecked their faith. In other words, they, by denying what they knew God's Word demanded, they by then turning to some other doctrine, some other contradictory way of living, by doing that, they've brought disaster on their faith. By departing from the truth, they've allowed themselves to be tossed to and fro, like it says in Ephesians 4:14. They've ultimately been shipwrecked. That's not good. That's the core of their problem. It's at the heart where their faith was, or in this case, wasn't. And from there, we then see more of their troubles. Look in verse 20. According to verse 20, it's clear they were blaspheming. Now, we're not told exactly what they were saying, but certainly if you're someone blaspheming, it proves what verse 19 said. It shows that they were someone who had rejected a good conscience. Someone who's trying to hold on to having a good conscience. They're not going to go around blaspheming without remorse. I would add in context as well that clearly Hymenaeus and Alexander are two examples of what Paul was talking at the beginning of this chapter. Remember what Paul was talking about there at the start. There were these false teachers coming into the church. False teachers teaching other doctrines and teaching about the law, things that essentially made the law not law anymore. They were perverting the law. They were essentially teaching lawlessness in their description of the law. That's probably what the blasphemy entails here. He's probably talking about their false teachings. They were speaking against the biblical Jesus. They were speaking against the biblical gospel by teaching these false doctrines and perverting the law of God. By the way, as a further example of some of what they were teaching, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18, at least it mentions there one of these two. It mentions Hymenaeus. And it says there that he was teaching that the resurrection had already taken place. Don't know how you could convince anybody of that, but it's evidently what he was teaching, as is an example of one of his false doctrines. And so the picture we have here of Hymenaeus and Alexander, it's that they went against God's word and denied the faith. Of course, we would call that apostasy. But not only were they apostates, but then they went around in the church trying to get other people to join in their apostasy, to join in their error. And that's why we refer to them as false teachers and heretics. And because of that, they were put out of the church. They were excommunicated. They were cut off from God's people and cut off from Jesus Christ. They were, as we'll talk about more in a moment, delivered to Satan. Well, I wanted us to recognize this first point because it does tell us a little bit about when we would go about excommunicating someone. It's really helpful and important for us to know that we don't just excommunicate someone simply because they're a sinner. Otherwise, we'd have to excommunicate all of us right here now. Right? Every Christian struggles with sin. And so we don't excommunicate someone simply because they struggle with sin. And so here's some application here as we think about how to apply this to our own situation. I love how the OPC Book of Church Order talks about when we do church discipline. Why we would go forward and try to formally bring church discipline against someone that could ultimately end up in excommunication. It says two reasons. It says, one, we might do that when their practice seriously disturbs the peace, purity, or unity of the church. Or, when their doctrine would constitute a denial of a credible profession of faith. That's a mouthful. But let me summarize it like this. This is a little simplistic, but essentially we only bring church discipline against someone if there is a serious matter in their doctrine or in their practice. We've been talking about doctrine and practice a lot, so I thought that would be helpful to think about it from those two categories. You know, we all struggle with sin in terms of our practice. We all have different degrees of imperfection in our doctrine. But if our practice is causing us or the church serious harm, or if our doctrine is clearly no longer Christian, then we need to act. Then the church needs to act. It needs to pursue church discipline in those specific situations. But even then, we would only ever get to the point of excommunicating someone if they persistently refused to repent of that sin. That's why I had us read that Matthew 18 passage. When you read that Matthew 18, it describes several rounds of going to that brother, of going with more and more witnesses until finally you bring the matter to the church. But it says then if they still won't listen to the church, that's when you treat them like a tax collector and as a sinner. In other words, that's when you would actually excommunicate them. And so what's implied there in that beginning part is there's a process involved of going to that person and pleading with them and pointing them back to the truth and trying to help them turn from whatever destructive thing that they're doing or whatever false doctrine they're trying to hold on to. And so with someone like a Hymenaeus or an Alexander, you're going to confront them first on their major failures and their doctrinal issues. You're going to call them to repent. And it's only if they persist in this unbelief and in their defiant behavior that you would actually excommunicate them. Again, the same is true in the church today. It's only when they won't listen to the church calling them to repentance and back to God's Word, that's when you're going to finally excommunicate someone. If any of you have ever read the OPC Book of Church Order and read the kind of steps in which how we try to implement this in our denomination, you realize it's a very patient process. Maybe, if anything, too patient at times. It draws it out with the intention and the hope and the prayer that the person would repent and return even before having to get excommunicated. And of course, the reason why it has all of this patient process is it's because it's trying to deal with these biblical principles that we find in the Scriptures about such patience. And so that's a little bit about the sin of Hymenaeus and Alexander and a little bit about when we would excommunicate someone. What I'd like to consider next then is how this excommunication is described as being as delivering someone to Satan. That's a colorful way to describe excommunication, to say the least. That we are delivering someone to Satan. Not just a colorful way, I'd say it's a scary way. Interestingly, it's language used not only here, but also in 1 Corinthians 5:5, again, describing excommunication. And so it's a illustration or it's imagery that gets used multiple times to talk about this. It should wake us up when you hear someone being described as delivered to Satan. It should make you sit up straight and really think about what this is. And so it would be important for us to understand what this actually entails to deliver someone to Satan. Now, I won't be able to be exhaustive on this point now in our message, but I hope by mentioning a number of the aspects of what it means to deliver someone to Satan that we'll begin to get a sense of how, on the one hand, how terrible this is, but on the other, how we hope this will bring them back to Christ. And so I'm going to organize my answer here in two ways in terms of how or what it means to deliver someone to Satan. First, I'm going to talk about it in terms of someone's external change of standing within Christ's church. And second, then, I'll talk about it in terms of a loss of benefits that someone has when they're delivered to Satan. Those will be the two main categories. So first, let's consider the change of standing. We're thinking now in terms of, especially their external standing in the visible church. Understand that when someone is first received as a member in the church is exercising those keys of the kingdom that Jesus gave the church to receive someone into the church and into their communion. To be brought into the church is to put the name of God on that person, to declare that their citizenship is in heaven. We refer to that person then as a child of God and part of the household of God. But when we start talking about excommunication or delivering someone to Satan, we think in some sense of how that's all being reversed. And so to be delivered to Satan means their standing externally in the church is no longer as one belonging to God, but as belonging to Satan. They're being removed from the refuge of Christ and His church. They're being put back out into the world. Think about that. Being put back out into the world. Because we remember, in one sense, Satan is the prince and god of this world, according to Ephesians 2:2 and 2 Corinthians 4:4. To be put out in the world is to be put out in this place where Satan can be described in that way as a prince and a god. That emphasizes this reality to say we're delivering that person to Satan. When such a person is being put back into the world, they have Satan in some sense in charge of them. They're being like sent back into Sodom and Gomorrah amidst all the evil ones, back into Babylon. In a similar way, we can remember in John 8:44, Jesus spoke there of how some people, they thought God was their father, but Jesus said, no, you got it all wrong. Satan is your father. The devil is your father. That's also the standing for the person who's been delivered to Satan. They should not presume themselves that God is their father. They should assume that as long as they remain cut off from God and His people, that the devil is their father. That should make that person shudder. Another way to think about this external change of standing is to think about it in forensic terms. You know, normally we talk about Christians, we talk about them being justified, we talk about them being adopted. But when someone is cast away from the church and delivered to Satan, we would no longer use those terms of them. We would no longer refer to them as justified or adopted. They shouldn't consider themselves in that situation justified or adopted. They should consider themselves as not having their sin atoned for. They should consider themselves as not having God's wrath propitiated for them. They should consider themselves not redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They should consider themselves instead an object of God's wrath, under His condemnation, just like their father the devil. They have become estranged from Christ and fallen from grace, Galatians 5:4. Actually, they should not only fear judgment, they should fear a worse judgment. Because such a person is the one described in Hebrews 10:29. It says there that they are under worse condemnation. Why? Because they, having been a member in the church, had so intimately known the things of God by being visibly in His church, they've known these holy things, and yet they have rejected all that. Such people are called to be under worse condemnation according to the Bible. Now, I want to offer a point of clarification here. We know from our Reformed understanding of Scripture that no one actually loses their salvation. No one actually goes one day from being justified to losing that to no longer being justified. No one ever goes from being adopted and then losing that adoption. You can't lose your adoption. You can't lose your justification. You can't lose your salvation. But what we're talking about here, at least, is in terms of their external standing in the church. Because when someone is brought in visibly into the church, we declare that they're justified. We declare that they're adopted based on their credible profession of faith. But once they're removed, we would no longer refer to them in that way anymore. Now, of course, if they stay outside the church, if they never come back, then in hindsight we can look at it and say, I guess they never really were justified. I guess they never really were one of us. I guess they never really were adopted. On the flip side, if that excommunicated person does repent and is restored in the church, then we can look back and it's very possible then that person always was justified, always was adopted, even in the time that they were visibly outside the church, but that was something maybe God was using to grow them and challenge them and nurture them so they could come back and be a part, even visibly, in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, if that, hopefully that clarification helps here, but if it's still unclear, feel free to ask me more afterward as well, and I can explain it further. So that's a little bit about the external change of standing that happens when someone is delivered to Satan, when someone's excommunicated. Let's think now in terms of the loss of benefits. The loss of benefits that happens when someone is handed over to Satan. Again, I could mention a lot. I'm going to restrain myself to five lost benefits. First, such a person would lose the benefits of Christian fellowship. That would include, for starters, not being able to partake of the Lord's Supper. It would mean that even if the person did show up to the worship service on Sunday, for example, that the benedictions that are being given are not actually being given on them. It means that the congregational prayers that are praying for the people in the church are not praying for them, except for the ones that pray for the lost to be converted. Such a person would not have the fellowship of the saints that would include the encouragement and support and a sympathy that Christians give to one another. Christians actually should make sure not to act like that person is still a Christian. Doesn't mean we treat them mean or rudely. We make it clear we're not treating them like a brother or sister, but we still show them kindness and love because we want them to know about Christ. But there should be something different now in terms of that Christian fellowship. That Christian fellowship is something that's lost by them being handed over to Satan. A second lost benefit is that person who's been delivered to Satan, they should not expect their prayers to be answered. You know, when we look in Scripture, the people of God are repeatedly encouraged that God hears their prayers. But the Bible gives no such assurance for those who are not God's people. For example, John 9:31, it specifically says God does not listen to sinners. In Proverbs 15:29, it says the Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayers of the righteous. I had a conversation one time with an excommunicated person. They told me they were praying for physical healing from God. And I had to step in right there and say some hard words, but I had to essentially admonish them that now that they had been delivered to Satan, they shouldn't have any expectation that that kind of prayer is going to be answered. If anything, they should expect the opposite to happen. Now, I'm not saying that non-Christians get more health issues than other people. But the idea of being able to go to God in prayer for some specific want that we have, Christians are encouraged all the time to do that. But non-Christians have no such assurance that God hears their prayers. Instead, the prayer that person should be praying, Lord, forgive me. They should be repenting of their stubbornness that has kept them from being reconciled to Christ. They should seek forgiveness from God and to be restored in Christ's kingdom. So that's a second lost benefit. A third lost benefit is a lack of peace, or is a loss of peace. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 speaks of that peace that transcends all understanding when we bring our anxieties before God in prayer. It describes that peace there in Philippians 4 as a peace of God. A peace that comes from Him. And yet a person being delivered to Satan doesn't have that kind of peace of God or peace with God. They should feel unsettled in their sin. They should feel unsettled in their unbelief. They should feel unsettled in the consequences of their apostasy. They should feel an emotional turmoil because they should feel at enmity with God. And if you're at enmity with God, then you shouldn't have a sense of peace. And if you do, it's ultimately a false peace. They need to instead repent and return unto the Lord. A fourth lost benefit is that they should not expect the good and perfect gifts that God gives His children as their Heavenly Father. I have in mind here, for example, now a passage like James 1, 17 and 18 that speaks in these terms that God is our Heavenly Father. And like what Jesus said, because He's your Heavenly Father, He delights to give us good gifts. He wants us to ask for good gifts because He wants to give us good gifts. It speaks of now that we're God's children, we know He will not withhold any good thing that we need, that He believes we need. Again, those who belong to Satan have no such assurance in the Scriptures. A fifth lost benefit is that they should not expect Romans 8:28 to still be in effect. For them, that is. Romans 8:28 is that verse which tells us all things work together for good. To who? To those who love God and are called according to His purpose. See, Romans 8:28 is specific to whom it applies to. It's a promise that specifically, it says it's not talking about all people. It's talking about the people of God. It's only true for the people of God. If you've been delivered to Satan, you have no assurance in the Bible that Romans 8:28 is still in effect for you. I hope you see how I'm approaching this. I'm considering these various verses that speak of all the benefits we have as Christians in Christ Jesus. And I'm helping us to see how they no longer apply to someone who is not in Christ. Remember, that's what's going on. When someone is delivered to Satan, they don't say, "I'm in Christ." They actually say, "I'm in Satan." You want to be in Christ, not in Satan. Now to clarify. Again, a clarification here. God may, in His common grace, still give many earthly blessings to such people. In fact, we all look around and know that's the case. There are many people who are not Christians who are healthy and wealthy and in some sense wise. There are plenty of non-Christians that have great things going on in their lives. We know that the Scriptures tell us that God in His common grace causes the rain to fall and the sun to shine even on the wicked. But the point is, the many wonderful, rich guarantees of blessings in Christ, and as significant as those are not things that we can guarantee to the unbeliever. Such a person who's been excommunicated would not, should not be hoping on those promises. Christians can hope on them, but a non-Christian has no reason to hope upon them because they have been, particularly an excommunicated person, because they have been delivered to Satan. If they want to be able to hope on those things, they should repent and return and be restored unto Christ and His kingdom. Which leads us then to our third and final point for today. Our third point then is to see how all of this excommunication, it's for the purpose of restoration. Why we deliver someone to Satan, it's we're hoping that they will be restored. Now, of course, you can speak of several goals in church discipline. We could speak of the goal of giving God glory and protecting the other saints in the church. We could talk about those goals, and those are true. But this passage today focuses on that other goal, verse 20. That goal there, it says that Hymenaeus and Alexander would learn not to blaspheme. The goal this passage presents to us is concern for the souls of Hymenaeus and Alexander. In other words, we want these people to learn their lesson, so to speak. To turn from their sin and error. To be restored among God's people. In other words, excommunication doesn't have to be permanent for someone. In fact, we hope and pray it's not. The word there in verse 20, when it says learn, that they would learn not to blaspheme. The Greek word there is paideia. That's either a word that you've heard and means something to you, or you have no idea what it means. If you've heard it, maybe it's because you've been around the classical educational model. This word paideia is a rather buzzword today in the classical educational model. The word paideia in that setting is used in the sense of a well-rounded rearing and instruction of children. And it very much has that sense here. It's a word, it's not a punitive word. It's a corrective word. It's a word that speaks of how a parent would rear a child, yes, even with the use of discipline, but not to somehow punish, but to correct, to train, to instruct, to restore, to grow. Paideia. And so hopefully we're connecting the dots in all of this. When you're handed over to Satan, like we've talked about today, it's supposed to be uncomfortable. It should leave you wanting to get away from Satan and back to the Lord. One commentator named Towner, he used the shipwrecked idea in this way. He said, it's like being in the sea to know how good it is to be on board the ship. You can imagine Jonah might have felt that, right? And so this is what Paul hopes will happen for Hymenaeus and Alexander. He hopes they'll learn their lesson, come back to Christ and to His church. And that's what we want for any who are excommunicated today. It's terribly sad when someone is excommunicated. We've had to see it in our church, and it is so sad. But it's also very, very wonderful when someone does come back to the church. And we've seen that as well in our congregation, and it is so wonderful. That must be one of our main goals, should ever we excommunicate someone, that they would be grown through it and ultimately brought back and restored. And so in closing, brothers and sisters, I hope this lesson about what it means to be excommunicated has caused you to appreciate what you have in Christ and being a part of His church. I mean, we can think about it, if we're not someone who's excommunicated, the temptation is to think like, oh, none of this message wasn't for me today. But just think about the opposite of everything we talked about. Like, all those lost benefits, that means you have those benefits. All the bad change of standing, that means you have that good change of standing. It's why I picked a song, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord. If you look at it, it's saying, I'm so happy to be here. A part of God's church, a part of His kingdom, a part of His people. We can be so encouraged today that we're not handed to Satan, but that we belong to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We have been justified. We have been adopted. We are being sanctified. And He is preserving us. And we look forward to the day when He brings us to glory. All this and more we have known by that free gift of God's grace in Jesus Christ. A gift received by faith. Well, I would offer two final applications then. First, I hope you never find yourself excommunicated, but if you do, remember what we talked about today. Don't go on believing it's okay. Repent, return, and be restored. A second application. May you know how to better interact with anybody that you come into contact that has been excommunicated. That you can plead with them, beg them, implore them in Christ, be reconciled. And so in all of this, brothers and sisters, we thank our God that as His children, He does rear us as His people. Let's see that for the benefit which it is. Amen. Let's pray.